Thank you, Gail. Good evening, ladies. You came back. That's good. You weren't scared away by Romans chapter 9. I'm praying for you this week, praying for your table leaders as well as they led through what is such a dense and difficult but profound part of the Bible. And so I trust that you guys got everything all figured out this past hour. And so I'm just going to hopefully just repeat all the things that you talked about in your groups tonight. Well, before we begin, let me just pray one more time. We'll ask God for help. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, and you speak to us in a way that is clear, in a way that tells us who you are, what you've done for us in and through your Son Jesus, and what that means for us. All these centuries later from when beyond these words were written, to know that these words are important and relevant and impactful upon our lives here and now. By your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what your word has to say to us tonight. Pray that you'd help me in what I say to say nothing more and nothing less than exactly what your word has to say. I pray that each one of us, including me, that you give us receptive hearts to receive the truth tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to imagine with me in your mind's eye a Jewish family in the first century gathered together in their home, scrambling to get ready to head out the door to go worship in the house church down the street. The mother and the father are getting things together, and as the kids are eating and putting on their shoes, the youngest child, as youngest children so often do, pipes up with a random question. He says, "Why don't Grandma and Grandpa come to worship with us?" This question catches Mom and Dad off guard, and in that moment, they both kind of look at each other to see if the other person's going to answer that complicated question first. But after they realize that no one's going to answer the question, the dad says, "You know, let's talk about that later. Just put your shoes on so that we can get ready to go." So the question set aside for the small boy, but as they head out the door and as they head to worship together, that question is still sticking with the father. Now he's thinking about the fact that his parents don't worship with them. And that's a difficult thing for him because such a formative part of his childhood and his upbringing was actually worshiping with his parents, going to synagogue with his father. It was his father who in the most formative years of his life was the one who taught him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was his father who taught him the supreme privilege that it was to be a Jew, to be a part of God's family, to be the ones who inherited these precious promises. It was his dad who was the one who laid that foundation of understanding the sweet privilege that it was to be a part of the people of God. It was all those things that made this son so excited to rush to tell his father when he first heard about Jesus. Because all of those promises, that long-awaited, expected Messiah that the law, that the prophets told him about, he went to go tell his dad. He said, "Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. This is the one in whom all the promises that we've hoped in and longed for, he's here." But his excitement and his joy was replaced by sadness when his father did not respond with the same amount of excitement, but actually with something of disgust. He says, "How could you possibly think that the Jewish Messiah would be a crucified criminal on a cross, an ordinary Jewish man dying a criminal's death?" And so ever since that moment, the parents no longer shared this experience with the son, that they would go now and worship not with not only did the parents not come to worship with the son, but also most of his Jewish friends and family were no longer a part of their worship experience. And now, that morning, as they stood and they sang hymns together, not alongside Jews, but actually alongside Gentiles, the joy of worshiping the risen Lord Jesus, underlying all of that, It felt as if there was a looming cloud, a tinge of doubt to ask, what is God doing with the Jews? And are his promises actually true? In that imagined scenario, we see a picture of the very real circumstance that Paul is writing into when he wrote Romans chapter 9. Paul is speaking into, as he is leaving the heights of the end of Romans chapter 8 that we studied last spring semester, that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing that everything that's wrapped up in Jesus belongs to the Christian and no one can take it away. And Paul moves from the heights of rejoicing in that reality. You can imagine in his mind considering his Jewish friends and family, who of anybody who should be able to enjoy those privileges, the privileges of knowing and believing and belonging to the Messiah, should have been his Jewish brothers and sisters. But he realizes that because they've rejected Jesus, they forfeit the promises and everything that's wrapped up in Jesus. And so that shift from the heights of Romans 8 to the anguish and sorrow of the beginning of Romans chapter 9, rooted in that is this apparent predicament that there has been in the vast majority of the Jews who were in first century Rome, in the circumstances into which Paul writes, that the vast majority of them were hardened, had rejected the Messiah, and were not the recipients of these promises. And so what Paul does is he anticipates that when people try to wrap their minds around that, when these Jewish Christians who had these very real circumstances where they were going, the majority of my friends and family don't get to enjoy this promise. They began to doubt, has God forgotten about Israel? Has he reneged on his promises? And the major point, and the thing that I want you to take home with you tonight, as Paul's main point here, is that God has not given up on Israel and that he has not reneged on his promises. And I think Paul, in this section of Romans 9, 1 through 29, develops this through really just two points. Don't get too excited because my second point has a bunch of subpoints, but it's through two points. My first thing is that what we've considered just now, what is a painful predicament, not only for the regular Jewish Christian who would have been a part of this Roman church. And remember what we talked about last week, that Paul writes into a circumstance where there was primarily a group of Jewish people in Rome. They had been exiled from Rome. Gentiles filled in to replace largely most of the leadership. And when the Jews came back, they entered into the circumstance where there was a mix of Jew and Gentile. And they're trying to figure out what it looks like to do church and to live as Christians with entirely vastly different cultural backgrounds and understandings of the nature of the Christian faith. And one of the predicaments or the apparent problems that the Jews would have seen is that most Jewish people did not believe in the Messiah. Does that mean that God has given up on the Jews? Paul himself has this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, we're told, because of this apparent predicament. And Paul feels so strongly about this that he says that he would be willing to be accursed and cut off from Christ if it meant that he could switch places with them, that they might receive the salvation. To me, as I studied this week, was such a challenging thought that Paul's heart for the lost just reaches so deep into his being. He has such a visceral awareness of how good the gospel is and what's at stake that it kills him to see people who he knows and loves who haven't believed in it and who don't get to receive the benefits of it. It's a challenge to me to say that I don't feel as strongly as I should about people who are lost, that I need to have this heart that Paul has that is heartbroken over people who do not believe. So Paul has this heart for the lost in general, but there's a unique difficulty in this predicament in that the Israelites do not believe. Because despite having all of their privileges and advantages of belonging to God's people, they've rejected the Messiah. He lists off these privileges. He says in verse 4, to Israel belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even Jesus himself. And God's plan of salvation comes from Hebrew flesh, from the line of the people of Israel. So God even sent the Messiah from their race according to the flesh. But despite their storied history, their special place in God's plan, and all of those privileges, it appeared that all was lost because by and large, the Jews had rejected Jesus. And now two things were problems that were faced here. One, we've stated that Jews began to doubt that God was actually keeping his promises to Israel. And then secondly, the Gentiles in the church were being tempted towards pride, in that somehow that they now had a privileged place that perhaps that they had earned, or that there was something special about them. And Paul, in what we're going to deal with in our second point, dispels both of those false notions, and in a really wonderful way, models for us what we should do anytime we question God's promises. He simply considers who God is, what he has said, and what he has done. And so in our second point, over these next 24 verses, Paul is going to defend God's character, his righteousness, through his explanation of the nature and purpose of God's election, and exactly how it is that that relates to the Jews who had rejected the gospel and those who had believed. So to this apparent predicament, then this doubt that God would keep his promises, Paul is going to go on through talking about election to say, here's why you can know that God's promises remain true. A major thread that runs through these verses is that topic of election, specifically as it relates to this remnant within Israel to whom God's promises will be kept. I thought it would be helpful to begin with a definition. Now, this definition may feel a little bit wordy, but I think it's really helpful how precisely worded this definition is, because it'll be important for this distinction that Paul makes on what it actually means to belong to this remnant within true Israel. This is from Louis Berkhof in his Systematic Theology. He says, election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. So that definition, it's all about God and his initiative, and it's all about his choosing a particular people to be recipients of special grace and salvation. Now, Berkhof, when he explains that the nature of election, says there's also a secondary type of election that we see throughout the Bible, where God chooses a particular people or peoples for special privileges and service, but it is a sense of election that does not necessarily involve that special grace and eternal salvation that is guaranteed in that first sense of election. So we see this as an example of exactly what Paul is talking about here, that Israel, we know from the Old Testament, is the people of God who have been called out to be this vehicle for God's plan of salvation, that it's through Israel he's given this group of people made up of individuals a particular responsibility and privilege, all those things that Paul listed. But Paul is saying within that wider, broad calling, there is a more particular calling that involves God's special grace and salvation. Hopefully, maybe in this simple picture, you can just see visually what that means. What Paul explains here in this passage is that ethnic Israel is a larger group that God has called, in the second sense, to be a people that he uses to execute his purposes. But within Israel, he says that there is actually a true Israel. Within ethnic Israel, not everyone in ethnic Israel has received this special grace and salvation. There's a remnant within that larger group. And that's what we see in verse 6b. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or in other words, not all who enjoy the privileges of the people of God are truly the people of God. Now, Paul does not deny the significance and the importance of that privilege and responsibility that ethnic Israel had, that this group of people did play an important part in God's plan of salvation, but it does not guarantee that they enjoy the election that makes them truly a part of God's family. And that's what will be so crucial here. And for the person who says, if there are Israelites who have rejected Jesus, does that mean that God's promise has failed? Here's where he begins, by saying that being ethnically Jewish does not guarantee that you will be a child of the promise. Now, this is a big statement from Paul, but I think it's important for us to see that this is not necessarily anything new, even within the book of Romans for Paul. So Paul, a little earlier on, tells us in this letter that true circumcision is not external, but a matter of the heart. So there's this external sign that marked out the people of God, but Paul earlier on says that is a good thing, and that's an important thing, but you can't hang on to that external thing that marks you out as part of God's people if you haven't had the internal change of a truly circumcised heart. We see in verse 7 that Paul says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And that follows what he told us in chapter 4 when he says that Abraham is the spiritual father of not just the Jews, but of all believers, of Gentiles too. So with that in mind, Paul in these verses that follow is going to go on to explain the nature of that inner circle of election. How within wider Israel there's a remnant or an inner elect group who receives the special grace and privileges of salvation, and the purposeful way that God has chosen that remnant in order to fulfill and keep his covenant promises. So I have four things about the nature of election that I want us to consider in these verses tonight that Paul, I think, says. Four things about the nature and purpose of election. And first is that election is based on grace, not race. Election is based on grace, not race. Paul is making the point here for why there can be those who are in the outer circle of ethnic Jews, yet that are not included in the inner group. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Grace and salvation cannot be inherited by birthright. Grace and salvation can only be received by faith, through faith in God's promise. Cannot be inherited through birthright. It must be received by faith and faith alone. This does not nullify the importance of ethnic Jewish identity. We just discussed in verses 1 through 5 and how important that is. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says circumcision is of value, but only if you are one who obeys the law, only if that outer thing is accompanied by something internal. And that's the point, is that those who experience salvation will not be those who relied on external factors like ethnicity or tradition or religion or your identity, but those who actually have an inward experience of the grace of God. And those who, through faith, and through faith alone, took hold of God's promise. Paul, in these verses, used two major Old Testament examples to drive home this point. So the person who thinks, because I am a Jew, because I'm of Israelite heritage and ethnicity, I'm going to be okay. He says, look at the examples of Isaac and Jacob. If election was strictly based on race, then Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau all would have been included in this promise. They would have received the exact same thing because they were all born of Abraham's seed. But the point that he makes is he says, God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. And to reinforce, if that wasn't good enough, he then goes to take Jacob and Esau, who are literally twins, who come from the same woman, and before they did anything good or bad, God, in his sovereign choice, chooses Jacob, and he rejects Esau. And this profound verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, God chose them in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So what determines who's drawn from that outer group into God's inner group of special grace and eternal salvation? It is solely the initiative taking sovereign grace of God that draws people in, and nothing else. There's nothing that brings people into those special privileges other than God Himself taking that initiative. As I prepared for this, I was so helped by what Alistair did on Sunday in John chapter 3, the importance of the new birth, the thought that if I'm a baby or if I don't exist yet, what can I possibly do to help along that process of me entering in the world? There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can do in myself to create new life, to bring myself into this circumstance. We see this powerful picture of that here in Romans 9. That it's God's initiative taking grace that opens blind eyes, that softens hard hearts, that rescues us from our spiritual slavery. A common view that you may rub up against or read in books or come across in sermons that you listen to is that God's choosing of us, in trying to maintain this idea that, yeah, God's still in control, but some people will say, God's choosing of us is Him foreseeing or looking ahead into the future and seeing something good in us, and then on that basis, then choosing us as a part of His family, based off of what He knows we're going to do, or based off of how good we're going to be. See, this passage, you can't read this and believe that, because God chooses Jacob before he even has a shot at trying to be good enough. And you know what? When I read this, as challenging as that can be humanly and wrapping my mind around exactly how that might be the case, I'm sure glad it's not the alternative. I'm glad that our God is sovereign in salvation. Because if it depended on me, on being good enough, if it depended on you to live a kind of life that's worthy of God choosing you, being impressive enough to draw you in, and then we go back to Romans 3 and realize how bad we are, that no one is righteous, that no one seeks after God, that we don't only don't seek God, but we're running in the opposite direction. God wouldn't choose any of us. It has to be all of grace. Consider this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love." Friends, the better we understand the doctrine of sin and how unrighteous we are, that's what Paul's been trying to drill home with us through this letter, the more that we will be able to gladly submit ourselves to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the grace that's there in this doctrine of election. Because we'll understand that we are people who are not worth saving apart from a gracious God rescuing us out of our predicament. It's a beautiful picture of God scooping us up and rescuing us when we did not deserve it. And that's what he further develops here in verses 14 through 18. Because, you know, some of us may say that is a wonderful, beautiful thought. But some of us, if we're honest, and maybe even in our discussion tonight, you hear that God chose Jacob and not Esau before they did anything wrong, before they did anything good. And there's part of you goes, that doesn't seem fair. They should have had at least a shot to try and figure this thing out before God laid down his verdict. But Paul's right there with you, anticipating that his reader might have this very thought, which leads us to our next section and our second point, is number two, that election is just or it's fair. Paul offers up this rhetorical question, is there injustice on God's part, as he talks about this doctrine that God chooses solely on his initiative? And Paul's answer is an unequivocal, by no means. And he supports this quote from Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The key word there being mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is when I don't receive something that I deserve. If each one of us realizes the predicament that we have because of the nature of our sin, that no one seeks God, that no one is righteous, we understand that any kind of grace or attention or election or anything that God shows us, His love has to be entirely a gift of grace and an act of mercy because of who we are in our sin. That allusion to Pharaoh's heart being hardened here in verses 17 and 18 is this another challenging picture in this passage of God hardening the heart of, if you go back to Exodus, you see that Pharaoh is hardening his heart, but God is also the one who's hardening his heart. Another place in this book where, I think we talked about this last week, but oftentimes Paul will set before us two truths that seem to be contradictory in our human logic. And Paul does not shy away from these things or make excuses for them or encourage us to choose one over the other. He actually expects us to just live in the tension of believing God's word, trusting that both of those things are true and can be true, and maybe just in a way that humanly we can't completely understand. He's going to do the same thing with Romans chapter 9, this huge emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation. But he doesn't allow you to be turned into a hyper-Calvinist where you say, well, if God's in control of everything, then I don't have to go evangelize, I don't have to pray, I can just sit on my couch and hopefully I'll be one of the elect. Because in Romans chapter 10, he says, so 9, he says, God is sovereign. But then he moves to immediately in Romans chapter 10 and says, you need to preach the gospel. It's actually a decision that you make that you have to believe. And he puts the onus on you and your human responsibility and me in the choice that I have to make to go and share the good news, to get out and go tell people about Jesus and the responsibility that I have to believe. God's sovereignty from beginning to end and my human responsibility seem like contradictory truths, but the Bible presents them to us plainly, and we live in the tension between those things. And this is a place where we have to do that as he talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But again, if we've read through Romans and we understand what Paul has explained to us about who we are in our unrighteousness, you know, Pharaoh's a difficult picture here to wrap our minds around, but we're not too different from Pharaoh. Because apart from the grace of God intervening in your life and the grace of God intervening in my life, I have a heart that is hardened against God. God had to soften it. We're looking at this group of Israel that is hardened against God. Only God can be the one who's going to soften these hard hearts. So if we are Christians, we should be so incredibly thankful that God, who is full and rich of mercy, pours out compassion on hardened sinners that don't deserve it. That at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. That's where he finds us when he saves us. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In his perfect wisdom, according to his mysterious and sovereign purpose, and importantly, all for his glory. We see here in this passage that the hardening of Israel is not some accident or some unexpected incident that God stumbles across and goes, yeah, I was thinking that the whole time. No, Paul's looking at Israel and he's going, there is this partial hardening of Israel that is a purposeful part of my plan that as these branches are broken off, Gentile branches can be broken in as grafted in as a result. And then gets to the end of chapter 11 and he says, in a perfect way, one day we will be able to say that all of Israel will be saved. And so it's God's sovereign purpose that Israel would actually be hardened in their sin. It's a challenging thought. But do we trust God or do we not? It's part of what he gets into in this third point. And before I get there, as we wrestle with that doctrine, the doctrine of election, the challenging thing, we go, God chooses some people, but he doesn't choose others. I found this quote from B.B. Warfield to be incredibly helpful as well. The marvel of marvels is not that God in his infinite love has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. The miracle is that any single one of us are saved at all, because it's all an act of his mercy. It's pure compassion, undeserved. Thirdly, election is God's prerogative. We see this in verses 19 through 24. Another rhetorical question from Paul in verse 19 essentially asks, if this is all on the basis of God's initiative, then how can you blame people? How can you hold them culpable and accountable for what God does? I read Christopher Ashe's commentary on this, and I found this to be really good, where he says, Paul very well could have responded to this objection by going on his back foot and walking through Exodus 5 through 15 and explaining exactly how it is that God's hardening of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart are two sides of the same coin. But instead, what does Paul do? Christopher Ashe says, he goes on the front foot and says, who do you think you are to ask an impertinent question like that? He says to the person who's questioning God's sovereignty, questioning God's ways, he says, you have no right, like clay talking to a potter, like creature talking to creator, what right do you have to question the ways of God? Imagine if, as I was thinking about all of my various incompetencies and inadequacies, I was trying to think of a similar illustration. I was going, what if I went to go get like surgery and I told the doctor, the surgeon, I was like, I need you to keep me awake during this thing because I want to keep an eye on what you're doing. I want to be able to kind of tell you, here's what I would do. The surgeon would look at me and go, who do you think you are? I would go to the mechanic and just kind of stand over my mechanic's shoulder and just kind of boss him around. Who do you think you are? In an infinitely greater way, God looks at his creatures. He looks at the people that he's made. Paul says to them, this infinitely wise and all-powerful God, if he is who he says he is, and if we are who we really are in our finite humanity, how dare we question God's ways, question the way that he chooses to save us from our sin. There is a cosmic, existential gap between who you are as a creature, who I am as a creature, and who God is as our creator. And it renders a question like that absolutely absurd. That's a part of what we have to accept when we come to a passage like this, something that is so challenging, something that you could do 1,000 PhDs on all the different aspects of the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and human choice and the problem of evil and all those things. But at the end of the day, as Christians, we have to trust that God is God and that his ways are higher than our ways and that his good towards us, even when we can't understand it, we've got to trust that he knows what he's doing. And that's what Paul encourages his reader to do here, to trust that this sovereign, perfect, grace-filled election, it's God's prerogative, and we should be glad that it is, because if it were up to us, we would screw it up. And Adam and Eve proved that from the very beginning, and that's the story of the history of humanity, is us trying to take God's place and do what we think is best, and we fail at it every time. But God never fails. And that's what we see here. Fourthly and lastly, we see that election is God's pattern. We're seeing that this election that Paul is explaining, he's saying this is not plan B. This is not what God came up with to explain Israel's situation. That what he's describing in God's sovereign choice towards our good, to those whom he chooses, has always been God's plan or pattern, and he's never deviated from it. He references the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah. And for the sake of time here, I just want to focus in on what he says about Hosea. So look at that quote there with me in verses 25 and 26. So he makes the point that God, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then goes to Hosea to reinforce this point. See, the story of Hosea, if you're familiar, is this tragically beautiful story of this couple that Hosea is married to Gomer, this wife, who from the very beginning of the story proves to be unfaithful, who runs from Hosea, who cheats on him. She's a prostitute. She betrays him, is the worst possible marriage partner, covenant partner that you could possibly imagine. She breaks all of her vows, she breaks all of her promises, and she betrays Hosea. She's unfaithful, untrustworthy, ugly, and unlovable. And in this story, God tells Hosea, I want you to go again and pursue your unfaithful, adulterous wife. Buy her back and make her your own. And in the story, Hosea purchases back his unfaithful wife. Out of her idolatry, out of her adultery, and out of her slavery. And he purchases her back so that he might make her his own. And he says, I'm going to make you mine, and you're going to be beautiful, and I'm going to purify you. And what Hosea is doing is offering up this real-life, lived-out parable of what was going to happen with the kingdom of northern Israel before it was invaded by Assyria. That unfaithful wife was Israel. Israel was the one who was going to betray the covenant promises. We're told there that Israel is an unfaithful wife of whoredom because of this unfaithfulness was put outside of the covenant relationship with God. And in essence, in doing that, Israel actually became like Gentiles. They lost those privileges. They left this covenant relationship. They became outsiders and hopeless. And slaves to their idols. But what we learn in Hosea, and not just in Hosea, but the pattern that we see throughout every place in Scripture, is that our God is a God who rescues unfaithful people, people who run from Him, people who break their promises to Him, people who want nothing to do with Him. He rescues them, and He buys them back. And He makes them sons of the living God once again. God brings dead people to life. God finds orphans and He makes them sons and daughters. God takes people who want nothing to do with them, hopelessly lost people, and brings them back home. And this is the picture of what God is doing in this perfect plan of salvation. He takes lost people and He brings them back home. He takes ethnic Israelites who have broken the covenant, who've been unfaithful, and He says, I'm going to make you my own. And if you're a Christian in this room, you are only a Christian because you were lost and God found you. Because you were hopeless and His electing sovereign grace reached into your heart, and that irresistible grace so wooed you towards the love of Christ that you couldn't help but just be sucked into His love towards you. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you look for ways to apply Romans 9 to your life, and our significance portion to go, how do I apply this in light of the gospel? We respond in gratitude and thankfulness and praise that God scooped us up from where we were in all of our hopelessness, and rejoice that He saved us. Praise God that His electing grace finds us where we are and rescues us when we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, thank you for this challenging passage, the way that it speaks such profound truths into our lives and into our understanding of who you are and how you save us. We do pray that as a result of understanding election, the nature and purpose of how you save us through choosing us, that would just create profound gratitude and thanks in our hearts to you tonight. We pray for those people in our lives, maybe even some people in this room who don't know you. We thank you that our being brought into that inner circle doesn't have anything to do with what we can do, but everything to do with what you've done in and through your Son, Jesus. So we pray that as a result of the way that you use us and the word that we teach, the things that we discuss in our groups, that those might actually be means by which your grace extends into the hearts and lives of people and draws them in and rescues them from sin. Thank you for this pattern of grace and election and sovereignty and salvation that we see so clearly in and through your Son, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Thanks, ladies. Have a good night. And pray for Kira this week as she gets ready for our next section.